As we go to your word, Lord Jesus, we ask you to meet us in this time. We reflect on Sam's prayer, break us and make us new. I think it's appropriate. But that's a prayer of faith. That's a prayer that says, I trust you, Father. And I want you to know I'm praying and preaching at the moment, so you can keep your eyes closed. Lord, we trust you. I pray that you would reveal yourself, that you would touch hearts in this place today, that you would visit us and give us the faith and the trust and the experience to knowing that you're a good Father, that your plans for us are good, your heart toward us is good, that you are trustworthy, all your ways are right and loving and good towards us, and therefore we can pray a prayer like, break us and make us new. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And Lord, I pray right now, especially for restless hearts that are maybe in the building, hearts that are unsettled, that are experiencing pain, that are unhappy, that maybe are we're trying to dull with all the various things that the world has to offer. We're trying to dull down and erase the pain, the worry, the hurt, the fear, the anxiety. But Lord, I pray that our hearts would find rest in you, in our Father, who demonstrated his love for us in sending his Son, not holding back even his very best, demonstrated that he would go to any length to bring us into his family, to rescue us, but not then to just abandon us, but to have a means, a process of making us new. I believe that process is a life of walking with Jesus. The Bible calls it discipleship. Lord, as we get into your word, I pray that you would put a hunger in our hearts to follow you, to walk with you, to be an apprentice of you every day of our lives, that you would be our source and our supply. You would be the first thing we run to, reach for in the morning, and the last thing that we turn to and reflect with, what we would reflect with you upon our day. You'd be our hope and our trust, our source and our supply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're starting a new series today. There was a graphic for it. Sean did a good job on that. An apprentice of Jesus is what I want to talk to you about. And I think probably since I've been a Christian, God started drawing my heart toward him in a hot and heavy way, probably in, I would say probably 1999, 2000, maybe 98. I get lost on, that's a long time ago, you know. It's yesterday, but it was a long time. And I didn't want to fool about. I wanted to seriously know what it meant to follow Jesus in today's world. And I've shared this before, but I can just remember I had a new Life Application Study Bible that someone had given me, probably my mom. I think I was given that when I went on the high school version of the Emmaus Walk, the Chrysalis. At Santa Claus, Indiana, and I can remember reading the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and I was excited to highlight things and underline it, and it was already in red, and I just underlined the whole thing, and like I was just drawn to wanting to live as a disciple of Jesus in the world today, and understand what that means, and I've had moments of intensity and moments of wavering or lack or apathy or lethargy, you know. So I don't want you to think I'm not coming up here as a super saint. But I'm saying this is something that this is a question I've asked, a topic that I've looked into, and I've had guides and teachers, both you know, maybe authors and public people, as well as people that I've known in my private life, that we've asked these questions and tried to understand this. And so this is a process, and so I may have a lot of information. I'll try to be concise. I'm already going long on my intro. But we're going to be looking in the next few weeks at what it means to, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to be an apprentice of Jesus? And how do we live that out in our world today? And we'll answer that question incompletely and imperfectly, but I hope that the question stirs something in your heart that leads to a path of discovery and but also leads to changed life, okay? So I have a ton of notes this time. Sometimes I don't, and I'll try not to be confused and trip over them and get caught up, and I'll also try to be mindful of the time, because especially for the teachers back there with the kids, I know it can go long. So we're talking about being an apprentice of Jesus, and today we're going to look at, as we get to the end of the message, the invitation and the challenge of Jesus. And that I would put out to you that when you read the Gospels, you see these two mingled perfectly. And I think church traditions and maybe even personalities, teachers throughout the years have, they may emphasize one aspect or the other. They may emphasize the invitation, the promises, the blessings of Jesus, and downplay the challenges. And some are hard on heavy on the challenges, calling people out, and maybe aren't as inviting. And we see Jesus not as one or the other, in either or, but I think Jesus perfectly embodies both of these. And the challenge and the invitation, I think, is the same today as it was when he walked the earth and called disciples, although walking it out might mean different. So today, we're talking invitation and challenge. We're going to talk about repent and believe, the mechanism that I think our lives are changed and shaped to become more like Jesus. We're going to talk about the rhythms of grace, the unforced rhythms of grace, the rhythm of life that Jesus embodied, that his disciples saw firsthand as he moved into prayer and he moved into community with his close circle of followers, and he moved into service as he preached and prayed and healed and delivered people in the world. And so we're going to look at, we're going to begin the conversation, if you will, okay? So, and I use the word apprentice here because, you know, what's an apprentice? If you are a plumber's apprentice, you know, I've never been a plumber's apprentice, but in my mind, I think you have somebody that's training you, and, you know, maybe you jump in the van or you get in the job site and you have a job, an assignment for that day, and you're standing there looking over their shoulder, handing them, you know, primer and glue and bits and pieces. You're running to the truck, grabbing a tool, you're coming back, you're observing the process that they're going through. You're asking questions at appropriate times. You probably don't want to ask questions when things are going bad. You just want to obey, you know, but you're asking questions, you're learning, you're observing, but the end goal is that you do the same things that you're able to do the same way, the same things that the person you're apprenticed under is doing, and then you're able to go out and do those on your own and also train other people, right? That's kind of how I see an apprentice. And when we talk about the words, you know, different words that we could use, I don't use the word student, because in our world today, a student implies sitting in a classroom, staring forward, kind of unfortunately like we're doing here. You're listening to one person talk, and you're downloading, or you're trying to gather information that you just put in your brain. Or even the word believer, it's kind of the same thing, but you're getting information that hopefully you put into your heart, to the deep place where you agree to a set of teachings. Follower has connotations in our world. You know, you can follow someone on social media, of course. You can follow a sports team. You can follow a league. You can follow an author, a teacher. You can follow something, but it may be a superficial arrangement, a superficial agreement where you've, you know, decided, where they have no awareness of your existence, And you just kind of are peeking in at their world. The word Christian has meaning in our world today, depending on who you ask, that maybe doesn't fully encompass what we're trying to communicate here. And disciple is the perfect word, but it's a religious word that maybe we don't completely understand. And so I use the word apprentice. And one of the teachers that I go to often, who's probably, he definitely studied it and written about it way more than I have, is Dallas Willard. And he said the greatest issue, and I've shared this quote before, the greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of human existence. I like that definition. Steadily learning how to live the life of the kingdom of heaven into every corner of human existence. I like that definition of apprentice. You know, when you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' words in Matthew 7:24, he concludes this longest section to date, or up to this point in Matthew, of his teachings. And he says, whoever hears these words of mine, and he doesn't say agrees with them or believes them or likes them, but in the NIV, he said, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, puts them into practice. That is the goal of Jesus' interaction with us, that we would take what he's saying, we'd observe what he's doing, we'd watch the rhythm of his life, the actions, the emotions, the feelings, the what compels him, and we would imitate and copy and put into practice what we hear and see and do. James says, you know, we're not to be hearers of the word only, we're to be doers. And he said, Jesus said, that person is like a wise man or a wise builder who built his house on the rock. We know this part of Scripture. And to not do that, to not build your life on the practices and the words of Jesus, is to build your life on sand. It's not a firm foundation. And so, you know, my appeal to you is to become a disciple or an apprentice of Jesus, but it's not really the choice of, am I going to be a disciple of Jesus or I'm not going to be a disciple at all? The question isn't not, am I a disciple, but who or what am I already a disciple of? It's not, you know, am I going to be formed by Jesus? We have to ask ourselves, who or what is already forming us? Am I on the path to becoming something? It's not the question. What path am I on and what am I becoming? It's not, am I going to decide to believe these things? It's what already are the foundational beliefs that I'm relying on. You know, in our world today, the Scripture talks about the world as the cosmos, as a type of spiritual force, almost. You know, and it's confusing, the teaching isn't about this, but we know that God created the world, and he called it good. Creation is not what I'm talking about. We know that God so loved the world that he sent his Son. When I say the world, I don't mean the population, the people. God loves them. But there's a force called the world in Scripture that isn't neutral, isn't benign. It's working actively, unseen, behind the scenes to shape and form us. When I came back from India, we had, you know, I had some cognitive dissonance. Like, I had this deep, crazy experience trying to follow Jesus, living in this other culture. And then I returned home to people, you know, I'd been gone not quite a year, and everybody else had carried on with life. And I had some major re-entry issues, I guess you could say. And I had trying to make sense of it. And I had written a spoken word poem. I shared it here, you know, I mean, it's probably been 15 years ago, and I can't remember it all. But there was a line in there, and it said, it was a call to wake up, you know, but it was like, there are people spending billions just to sell you lies so that when you die, you've never really been alive. And this was probably, I don't know what the years were, Brandy, do you remember? We came home from India. When was Ava born? 2007, okay? And I would say that that has escalated. The people spending billions to sell you lies so that when you die, you've never really been alive. I want to read from this book that we're going through in our discipleship class from John Mark Comer. He says, with the rise of social media empires and their spooky digital algorithms, these powerful forces now have direct access to our flows of consciousness every time we slide our thumbs across our phones. We are led to what we are led to believe are just ads, news links, retweets, and random digital flotsam are in reality mass behavior modification techniques intentionally designed to influence how we think, feel, believe, shop, vote, and live. To quote the tech philosopher Jaron Lanier, what might once have been called advertising must now be understood as continuous behavior modification on a titanic scale. The world, as it's called in the New Testament, is forming us constantly. If we are not intentional, he goes on to say, about being formed by Jesus, we will unintentionally be formed by the world around us. Do you believe that? We're being shaped. You've arrived at the place that you're at with the opinions that you have, the ideas that you believe, your philosophy, your worldview, your patterns of behavior, and your actions. It's not accidental. There is a battle at place to shape and form you. You know, I like that word practices in Matthew 7. Whoever puts them into practice, I was reading, you guys know the Screwtape Letters? It's a book by C.S. Lewis. I think it's very relevant. It's timely. And I've referenced this before because I like it a lot. And I try to limit my Lord of the Rings references just because I don't want to get boring and repetitive. But a senior demon is discipling, as you will, a junior demon. And he's assigned to a person. And this person comes to faith. He's converted to Christianity. And, you know, the junior demon's freaking out, and the senior tells him, don't think that you're going to avoid punishment, but don't worry too much. In essence, he says, you don't have to worry too much because all of his habits are still in our hands. His practices, his habits, the lifestyle that he'd led up to that point, the demons still have influence over. And so discipleship is really, I think, a process of converting our habits, converting our practices, converting our thought patterns, our ideas, our actions, to looking more like Jesus. I wrote this, these are my words. I've quoted a lot of people, but to carelessly or unconsciously allow our life to unfold is to abandon ourselves to the enemy, the flesh, the world, and the devil. I'll repeat it, thank you. To carelessly or unconsciously allow our lives to unfold, and in parentheses I put, and our children's lives, is to abandon ourselves to the enemy, to the flesh, the world, and the devil. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, John talks about the world here. Okay, John tells us, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now I'm saying, John's warning us about loving the world. He's talking about this thing that I've been discussing. He's not talking about creation, which God made and called good. He's not talking about the population. We know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He's talking about the belief systems, the ideas, the structures, the politics, the worldviews, the philosophies at work, which are not accidental or benign or neutral. They're working to shape us. They're anti-Christ. They're counter to the ways of Jesus. Now, there's grace that sustains the world. God's grace is at work. And so sprinkled in there are people, like salt, if you will, are people and ideas, influencers, that maintain the state of the world, that it doesn't dissolve and decay and isn't abandoned to entropy, so that it just totally becomes hell on earth. You know, the kingdom, we're like salt, we're preserving. God has a grace that preserves, but that system, we can't love that system. And I think there's a way of looking at Jesus that we have to be careful, because it allows us to keep our foot in the world. You know, Jeff's question is relevant. Jeff, I've referenced it more than once since you asked the question from Elijah. You know, is there such a thing as like an ordinary Christian? I don't remember exactly your words. And then there's like this extra type of Christian, a disciple. And it was asked along with studying Elijah's challenge, you know, and he asked them, how long will you limp between two opinions? And I think in the church, we've been taught what maybe Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. And it's a way of looking at Jesus that sees Jesus as a ticket. We see Jesus as a ticket to heaven that we can take and we can put in our pocket till the time comes to pass through the door, and it can be ripped in half, thrown on the ground, unless you're a scrapbooker, you know. And then you get to heaven where you can get everything you want. And it doesn't see Jesus as a treasure. And what that does, it allows us to live our life in the world, to have one foot in the world, but have our insurance policy so we can go to heaven. And it doesn't care very much, really, about Jesus and what he said and doing what he did. We want to keep enough of it in our lives so that we can make sure that our ticket's, you know, valid. And this maybe comes from a type of preaching which seeks conversions, which seeks hands up and saying yes, nodding your head, and doesn't emphasize discipleship. I'd love to preach a whole sermon about why I love Jesus and why I want you to love him and why he's worthy. We sing worship songs like this. The Bible is full of it. He's a treasure. He's the image of the invisible God. You can read the Gospels and you're going to fall in love with Jesus, I guarantee you, when you see him. But he's not just a ticket to disregard until the day that it's called upon. He is a treasure. He's our rabbi. He's our teacher. He came to show us how to live. John said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. People in Elijah's day were limping between two opinions, and I think our churches are full of people who have ticket Jesus and not treasure Jesus, who are limping because they're keeping one foot in the world. And I'm not saying they don't want to die because they love their children and they want to see the Grand Canyon. I'm not talking about that. Although those things can become idols that hinder us from fully surrendering to Jesus. I'm saying they love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You understand that distinction? Okay? I don't want you to feel guilty if you're like, I'd really rather not die because I want to see my kids grow up and get married. You know, like, I can remember praying I wouldn't die, so my kids are here, but I'll say, you know, like, I didn't want to die because I wanted to get married, because I was trying to follow Jesus, you know, and I wanted to experience the fullness of marriage, you know. I'll just stop there. All right. I was trying to follow Jesus. Like, that's a good thing God created, you know. But things can get out of line and they can become idols, you know. They can become idols. We have to be aware. But when you treasure Jesus and you trust the Father, you can pray prayers like, break me and make me new. Reshape me. I guess I'll read this quote here I got about cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer compared cheap grace to costly grace. And he said, costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has to purchase it. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it's grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Think about John's words again in John chapter 1. Jesus was full of grace and truth. I think when we only emphasize grace, you know, without the truth, we can get into the danger of the cheap grace, the ticket Jesus. But when we emphasize grace and truth, you know, we're in the realm of treasure Jesus. I hope that's okay to use that. I'm not trying to be cute or funny, but Jesus is a treasure. Another way to think about this is through the terms invitation and challenge, which is the subtitle, I guess, of the message here. And when you look at the life of Jesus, you see incredible, amazing, beautiful, like heart-soaring invitations. And then in the very next sentence, sometimes you see brutal, difficult, heavy challenges. You see grace and you see the cost. And when you come to Jesus, I don't want you to come to him with the wrong idea about who he is, what he's offering, what he's requiring. You know, it's strange to read that story. Well, like the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah walks up to a guy plowing in his field and he throws his cloak over his shoulder, and you turn around and the guy slaughtered all his ox and burned the yoke and the plow, you know, gave the food away, and he left. There was implicit in that an understanding in that culture of what was being offered. It was an invitation and a challenge. When you see Jesus call the fishermen, you know, at the sea, and he calls them to follow him, and they leave their nets. They left their family business. You see, you kind of see the parallels there. Elisha left his means of providing for himself and his family, you know, his purpose and his work in life, and destroyed it You see, the disciples leaving their nets, their means, their identity, and following Jesus. And they understood implicit in that invitation was the call to discipleship. They understood the weight and the beauty of that invitation. And they gladly accepted the challenge of leaving everything behind to follow. You know, I was thinking of, I have some invitations here. I was thinking just through the Gospels, basically. One of my favorites is Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus gives this invitation. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." This is an incredible opportunity, a high invitation. He invited the disciples to leave their nets, to follow him, become fishers of men. He said in John 7, "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink, and out of you will flow rivers of living water." In John 10:10, he said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." We see these calls, these invitations to come to Jesus with incredible offers. And then we see the challenges. People want to follow him, and he says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You're going to give up everything you've known and the security that you have if you want to follow me. In Luke 9, people came to him and they wanted to follow him, and he wanted to go bury his dad first, right? And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me." Other people had business to take care of. They wanted to go tie up some loose ends. And Jesus said, "Anyone who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is not worthy." In Luke 14, he tells us to count the cost. If we come to him, and here he says, and I won't unpack this, but he says, "Hate not your mother and your father, your brother and sister. You're not worthy of me." So no one builds a tower without, you know, doing the math, figure out if they can finish it, because you'll look like an idiot. You don't go to war without adding up your resources, making sure that you can see it, you can last out a siege and obtain victory, or you look like a fool. He says, count the cost of following me. This is high challenge. In Matthew 16, 24 through 27, I'm keeping them busy up there, okay? He says, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he'll repay each person according to what he's done." I can't think of a higher challenge than take up your cross and follow me. You know, there came a point in John 6 where Jesus was issuing hard teachings, and many, many, many left him. They couldn't accept what he was saying. It's actually, ironically, John 6:6, that many left him. And Jesus turned to his 12 and he said, "Are you going to leave also?" His teaching was challenging, and he didn't tone it down or make it palatable to the crowds. He didn't forsake truth at the expense, you know, he wasn't so obsessed with the invitational part of drawing people to him that he abandoned truth or challenge. He perfectly walked that balance, that line. And I love Peter's words. He said, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." But Jesus made sure that people understood the terms and conditions, I guess you could say. You know, like, does anybody read terms and conditions when you sign up for something? I'm sure some people do, you know, but you probably should, for sure, when you get a new app or something. Jesus wanted people to understand what they were getting into. He was offering an incredible invitation that demanded everything. And so I know, you know, sometimes people can think church is boring and maybe, you know, we got to figure that out. But I guess if you're not into, if you're blinded or your heart's veiled, hardened, and your eyes are veiled, you know, I can understand that. But you couldn't come to Jesus. No one came to Jesus and left bored. The life of following Jesus will not have you bored. You know, you can think about, I had some more examples here. I hope I made my point, but the woman at the well, you know, Jesus asked her for a drink, and then he said, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you'd ask him for living water. And he challenged her on her living situation. And there's different ways to interpret that. You know, he was aware of her failed marriages and her current living situation weren't lining up with God's standard, and she knew that. You see, invitation and challenge. And she really became the first evangelist, first missionary, you know, and when Jesus comes back to the area, there's a lot of people that want to hear what he has to say because of her witness, her testimony, even that day. The woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, you see invitation and challenge. Throw the first stone. Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Grace. Go and sin no more. Challenge and truth. You know, in Peter, you'd see it would swing wild, the invitation and challenge, blessing and, you know, and hard truth, grace and truth. He'd go from saying, you're Peter, on this rock, I'll build my church, to saying, get behind me, Satan, when Peter was speaking things that weren't of God. Invitation without the challenge is cheap grace. And Jesus walks that perfectly. And I want to leave you with this challenge. And it's helpful to think in these terms. It's helpful for us individually and as a church, in our own lives, in our relationship with Jesus, and then also in our efforts to make disciples. And I want to land the plane here. We had a teaching tool that we've used, and I don't have a whiteboard. I'm not going to draw a diagram or a quadrant up here. But you have an axis of invitation. Let's say east-west. Is that the X or the Y? Aspen, do you know? X-axis. Thank you, Evan. Okay. Let's consider the X-axis. I'm sorry to bring you back to math class, where you can move from low invitation to high invitation. Right? And then you have the Y-axis, where you can move from low challenge to high challenge. And I think all of us here in this room have an idea that we've held in our brain, or at least a hope of where we think Jesus might be, or who Jesus is, depending on what we've heard and believed. Some people think Jesus is high challenge and low invitation. It's all repent, and you're going to hell, and you're a sinner, and you're scum, and you deserve the wrath of God, and no, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Some people think Jesus is high invitation and low challenge. It's all come as you are, stay as you are, do what you want, here's a ticket. Call, you know, pull it out of your pocket when you go to heaven. So we individually can have opinions of Jesus. We can have hopes of Jesus, what we would like Jesus to be. And I would say those line up with our personality. The image of Jesus we project to other people probably lines up with the type of personality we have. We have to be careful that we're shaped by God's word and his teachings. Churches can have a place in that quadrant. You know, some churches are high invitation, lots of lights, lots of free stuff, lots of cool activities, lots of beautiful people, lots of great music, you know, lots of short services. And they can be high invitation and low challenge, where you really don't have to change and you're not found in community that sharpens you like iron sharpens iron. And then as we try to work with people in our lives, maybe our children, we're trying to share the gospel with other people, we can find ourselves somewhere in there. But the point of this message is that Jesus is high invitation and high challenge. And the relationship that he wants to have with us operates on those terms and conditions. And we may be believing in a Jesus that doesn't really exist. We may be following a Jesus that's manufactured. I want my life. I've got work to do. You know, I don't know where I land in that quadrant. Am I welcoming and open? Do people have access to my life? Not like I'm not omnipotent or omnipresent, so you don't have unlimited full-time access. Hopefully my wife and kids do, you know. But is my life open and inviting? But sometimes I've been inviting and light on challenge, and people will run you over and wear you out and run you down. And sometimes we can be high challenge because it insulates us from really having to invest in people. We can drive them away with high challenge, and then we can tell ourselves, well, they didn't really want the truth. And so we kind of give ourselves a free pass from getting involved in the messy parts of life. This series is an invitation to be a disciple of Jesus. Understand the blessing and the challenge. It's all blessing, but it's not free blessing. It's free, but there's a cost. It's not cheap grace. There's a cost to discipleship, and Jesus told us to count the cost. All right, I'll stop there. Is that interesting to anybody? Is that helpful? Okay. I hope so. So we're going to dive in to the mechanism next week, I think, of spiritual transformation, of how we have to undo some work. We've been shaped, we've been formed, we've been discipled by forces. And there's undoing that has to be done before we can be built back up. And it's found in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus said, the kingdom is at hand, the time is at hand, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe. It's an undoing and a rebuilding. I didn't tell Sam to pray that prayer, break us and make us new, but that's where we're going. Okay, I'll pray. Just, my time's done. I pray that, I prayed this morning for good seed and good soil that bears good fruit. We've heard about the world, and we're not to love the world or anything in it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I think of the seed that fell among the thorns and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, choked it out. And I pray that you would appear to these people, that you would show yourselves in revelation in your beauty, in your majesty, that we would see treasure Jesus, not ticket Jesus, and that we would gladly and willingly accept the challenge of following you, because we know the cost is worth it. The price is worth it. The reward is worth it. So as we close our service, we go into communion, we remember the price you paid, who you are, what you've done, and that you're worthy of everything that we have. And we live our life for you. We ask you to move, Lord Jesus. Amen.